Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they were gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they passing by Mysia came to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, Come over unto Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. You may be seated.
No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. These are the words of Jesus found in John 6:32 and John 6:44 and John 12:32. And they might be two good verses to keep in mind as we talk today about another character, another godly character that we should be able to learn from. A godly character that's not very well known, but that teachable people here in the 21st century should be able to be taught from and learn of and increase in faith and in our knowledge of God and in our living for Him. So, yes, if we could just keep in the back of our minds these words about the Father drawing His children, about the Father drawing all men unto Himself. So, there's a character that we want to be talking about, and Dave just read from Acts 16, and maybe you're looking there to see if you can sort out who this person might be. Well, Dave didn't read about this person, but I will say that this person, for good reason, is still remembered by parents today, and parents today still name their children after this person. In fact, if I'm correct, it is the most popular name in our church family. If I'm correct, there are 7 people today that have this name, our namesakes of the person that we want to be talking about. And I'm going to just say who these 7 people are, and then I would like those 7 to just stand when I'm finished with the list. So are you ready? The names that are namesakes of the person that we'd like to be talking about today are Lydia King, Lydia Mast, Lydia Stolzfus, that's with 2 O's in the last name, Lydia Ann Lapp, Lydia Ann Fisher, Lydia Stolzfus, and Lydia Ruth Stolzfus. So would you seven stand, please? Oh, they're all seven here. Good. All right. Thank you. I will just say that I think you could be very blessed by the name that your parents gave you. Lydia. Lydia. And so do you see where she's spoken about in Scripture? It's in Acts 16. And in the two verses 14 and 15, we ended our reading at verse 13, and that gives us a good background of what was happening and what was going on in Paul's life before that. But then in verse 14 and 15, we're introduced to Lydia, and she is also talked about in verse 40 of chapter 16, and that's it. That's all we know about her. That's all that the Bible speaks of. Lydia. She's only mentioned twice in Scripture. She's only in view in three verses, and we will mostly be looking at verses 14 and 15 today. And I think that when we're finished, well, you already know that she's a lesser-known character, but I think that when we are finished, that you will agree with me that she is a mighty hero of the faith after all. And I did want to say, when I was talking about the name of Lydia and how there's seven people, I hope I'm right there. I'm hoping that I didn't miss anyone, any other Lydias. Are you thinking of any others, any more? Okay. I would entitle verse 14, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." I would entitle that verse, "The Lord opens Lydia's heart." Seems to me like that phrase, "whose heart the Lord opened," is especially pivotal there. So we entitle that verse, "The Lord opens Lydia's heart." And we probably should look at a number of words there that give us a little bit of a context into what has just been happening and into what we can expect. Let's talk about Thyatira just a little bit. She was of the city of Thyatira, and you might be thinking about how that city is one of the seven cities, the seven churches that's listed in the first chapters of the book of Revelation. It was a city in the province of Asia. And you could look at your maps in the back of your Bibles, perhaps, and see that Thyatira is over in Asia, in the continent of Asia, but also a section of Asia that's called the province of Asia. And it's due north of Ephesus, in the city of Asia, or in the province of Asia, on the continent of Asia. It was especially known for a certain industry that's well known. So let's look now about that phrase, "a seller of purple." She was a businesswoman, apparently. Lydia was a seller of purple. And we understand that the industry that the city of Thyatira was very well known for was making a purple dye, actually a crimson dye. The craftsmen there had perfected the process, and they could make very good dye, high quality, better than anywhere else, I believe it's right to say. They had a couple ways of doing that, and one of them was they would take shellfish and smash them and take the fluid derived from that and put it through a certain process, and it would come out with a beautiful color of crimson. And that was very valuable stuff. Someone said that it was worth its weight in gold. Someone else says that it's worth its weight in silver. And that color was attractive to the rich people and to the powerful people. you know how that purple is even yet today often looked upon as a regal, kingly color. It was attractive to the rich and to the powerful, but only to the rich and to the powerful because other people couldn't afford it at all, of course. It was said that the emperor of Rome at that time would wear a toga, an article of clothing that was completely colored crimson, completely colored purple. And other important people like the members of the Senate of Rome, depending on their seniority or their importance, could wear togas or tunics somewhat of purple, with the rest being another color. And so if you were kind of a junior member, you could only have a article of clothing with a little bit of purple. But if you were a senior, or putting it in today's language, if you chaired an important committee or something like that, or were Speaker of the House or Majority Leader or something like that, then you would be allowed to have a lot more purple in your clothing. Interesting that Paul would meet a successful businesswoman like that in Philippi. Paul, who was perpetually poor, I think Lydia probably was pretty confident, able, pretty much upper crust society of that day. Paul, in comparison, was always poor, and at that point in his life, maybe less than confident because of what had just happened in verse that are detailed in Acts 16, verses 6 through 13. Another word that we should look at in verse 14 is that word woman, and a certain woman named Lydia. Yes, we've already talked how she was apparently successful in a man's world. She was a Gentile, that's clear. She was in a Gentile man. Women of that day in Gentile settings were not that awfully valuable. They were often really only were only good as sex objects or as workers in the house and on the farm. Were very downtrodden in the Gentile world, and in the Jewish world, the Jewish nation held women in higher esteem and gave them more respect, I believe it's right to say. But even them, the rabbis had their sayings like, it is better to burn the law of God than to give it to a woman. And we're told that pious Jewish men of that day, every day would include in their prayers thankfulness to the Lord that they were, can I get that now? That they were not a Gentile, that they were not a slave, and that they were not a woman. Remember that Paul had been a rabbi, a very brilliant one at that. I'm thanking the Lord just now that Paul was past all those ideas, inferior ideas about women, and that he was willing to minister to these women which resorted hither at the riverside there in Philippi that day. So we've talked about, as a means of getting just a little context and background, we've talked about Thyatira and about Lydia being a seller of purple, and how that she was a woman. Let's think just a little bit about the sovereignty and the goodness of our great God in orchestrating these events in verses 14 and 15. And I think of that especially in light of the devotional this morning, where John Lewis led us again in an appreciation and looking up to our great and wonderful Lord. It was the sovereignty and the goodness of God that brought Paul and Lydia together. It wasn't luck. It wasn't irony. It wasn't chance. It was the sovereignty and the goodness of God. God had been closing doors. Verse 6. for Paul. Verse 7, do you see that? Paul wanted to, he was there in Asia Minor, and he wanted to turn left. No, he wanted to turn right and go north into Galatia, but he was forbidden of the Holy Spirit to do that. Be interesting to know a little bit more how that all, how the Holy Spirit made all that clear. So Paul thought, no problem, I'm not supposed to go north, I'll turn left and go south into Asia. But the Holy Spirit suffered them not. Oh, closed door number one, closed door number two. And he thought that his mandate from the Lord was to preach to the Gentiles, but he wasn't getting a chance. Until verse 9, that man of Macedonia, there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so Paul thought, open door. Thank God for that open door. That was, I wouldn't be surprised that Paul hadn't ever thought that big before, hadn't thought about going to Europe. I think his thoughts were of staying in the continent of Asia. But God said, your plans are too small. I want you to go west into Europe. So God opened that door. There was this man of Macedonia. And wouldn't surprise me that Paul, in that as the vision progressed, memorized the man's features, and as he headed over there west, that he was checking everybody that he would meet. Where is this man? Where is this man? I am looking for this man that I saw in the vision. And the man in the vision made it seem like people over there are just ready and waiting for you to come. Come over to Macedonia and help us. We're here waiting. We just need you badly. But as he got there, verse 11, verse 12 ends, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And the implication is, I kind of get the idea that they were looking for these people that were wanting them, and there didn't seem to be any response. We were in that city abiding certain days. So, kind of closed doors again. So the Sabbath came, and why is it that Paul didn't go to the synagogue that Sabbath morning as he typically did as on his missionary journeys? Well, I think the answer is because there was no synagogue in the whole city. There wasn't many Jews there, and apparently there wasn't even 10 Jewish men. It took 10 before a synagogue was allowed to be started. So the implication is that there was hardly any Jewish people. There was really no place to go organize worship in that Gentile city. So they went to the riverside because they knew that if there were any Jewish people, and there was no synagogue, they would gather close to a body of water because they needed the water in their Sabbath day rituals. And sure enough, they found some people, but it was only a couple of ladies. But that one lady was a very noble, mighty woman. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1 that God hath not chosen many mighty, not many noble are called, but here was one, not many, but Lydia was one of those noble, mighty ones. What can we learn from all this that God was taking Paul through? I think one of the things we can certainly learn is that when God closes doors, it's because he has something else for us to do. Maybe we should say it this way. When God closes doors, it must be because he has something bigger or better for you to do. As I think of that concept, I think again of what Richie Lauer said when he was here giving a finance seminar a number of months ago. Do you remember the story that he gave about his sister and her husband and the house that they wanted to buy? Do you remember? Does anybody? Oh, yeah, we do. I'm going to say it again the best as I can. If I don't say it quite right, you can tell me afterwards. Richie Lauer's sister and husband, I think especially her sister, his sister, thought that they knew that God wanted them to buy a certain house. It looked like God was opening that door for them to buy that house. They had, she and he, her husband, had saved up a certain sum of money, I think maybe $30,000, to use as a down payment for a house. And it seemed like the Lord was directing them to a certain house. They knew which one, or at least she knew which one. The thing about that was that the house wasn't for sale. About that time, a certain ministry or mission gave a program at the church where she and her husband attend. And the husband was really impressed by this mission, this ministry, and what they're doing. And when the offering plate came around, he put a pretty sizable amount into the offering. On the way home that evening, she and he talked about that, and she said she thought that maybe he hadn't given enough. So they decided among themselves that they're going to give a third of the money that they had saved up for a down payment, $10,000, to that ministry, which they did. A couple weeks or a little while later, he came to her and said that, you know, it seems like we didn't give enough. What would you think of giving another $10,000? And seems like I remember the story that she wasn't too happy, but she decided that, yeah, that would be the right thing to do. A little later, he came to her again, and she said, oh, I know what you're going to say, and I don't think we should. He said, it seems like the Lord's directing us to give that last $10,000. Eventually, she gave in and decided that that is the right thing to do. And they did that. And the next week, the house that they were eyeing, the house of their dreams, came up for sale. And so here was a door that had been opening, and now God shut it tight because it came up for sale at a time when they had no money for it. They went to look at it, like whipped puppies, I guess. But there wasn't a chance that they could buy that house, and they told the realtor that, sorry, we are interested, but we just are not in any position to do that. And so for the next year, whenever they made it a point not to go past that house, but purposely would divert and go another way so they wouldn't have to see the house. After a while, the realtor called and said, you know, for some reason, we're just not getting any offers or interest in this house, and we think you should have it. And they said, well, we just can't. No, we just don't have any money. Sorry. And he said, oh, yeah, I think you can. Just make us an offer. And so they made an offer, which they apologized for, but that was the best they could do, and the people took them up on the offer. And at that time, the bank had some kind of a special, and so they were able to get the money at a very reasonable rate. And so they were able to buy that house. And a number of years later, when the housing bubble was at its peak, they sold that house again and were able to do very well with that. All of that to say, remember that story? All of that to say that when God closes a door, he has something else. He has something bigger. He has something better for you. And maybe you're thinking now, like I'm thinking, what do you think? Well, this last week, my sister-in-law, Harlan Zester's sister, was killed in a traffic accident. And their son was critically injured, and the other woman that was with was injured badly. And to make it all worse, she was at fault. She, Sharon, who died, was at fault in the accident. And I'm wondering how that her husband can be thinking that when God closes one door, he opens a bigger, better one. Like Richie Lauer's sister, we don't always know. It's not always that sensational and obvious as we look back. I don't suppose that Sharon Yoder's husband will be able to see that for a long time, and maybe not till he gets to heaven. But the fact remains, that principle remains, that when God opens one door, he will open a bigger, better one, because he is sovereign and he is good. We can see that here. Paul had doors closed, slammed in his face, and barred and locked. But then other doors were opened, and everything just came together in verse 14. And because he had been obedient to the voice of God and the voice of the Holy Spirit, he was able to help Lydia, who was just in a position to hear, just in a position to listen and to obey. Wonderful, wonderful. I should say, still in verse 14, that she was a God, she worshiped God, the Bible tells us. And I would want to clarify that that doesn't mean that she was saved or a Christian, as we use the terms. It's a term that is used various times in the book of Acts, especially, which worshiped God. She was a God worshiper, she was a God fearer. Or she was a devout person, like chapter 17, verse 17 talks about. Gentile folks who were interested in religion and kind of adhered to the Jewish religion because they were wanting to know more about God, but they hadn't ever become Christians and really hardly knew how to become Christians. God-fearer. She was not a Christian at all, even though she worshiped God, but she was open to what God had to tell, what God had to reveal through other people. And Paul was the catalyst here so that God could open her heart. Other people like that were Cornelius, the Ethiopian eunuch. That's two that I'm thinking of. Well, let's talk about the phrase, whose heart the Lord opened. In his sovereignty and in God's goodness, he was closing doors over here, in Paul's case, so that everything could be orchestrated and that Lydia's heart could be opened. Closed doors here, open heart here. Isn't that wonderful? And that word, opened, means open wide. Open nice and wide. Like always, God's ways and his timing was just perfect and right and good. It's just possible that a week earlier, or a month earlier, or a day earlier, maybe her heart wouldn't have been open to the capacity that it was on that very day. Other times in Scripture that I think about, that I just think about real quick, in Ruth's day, there in chapter 2, the Bible says that her hap was to go to a field that belonged to Boaz. It just happened, would be how we would say. And yet we know that it was more than that. It didn't just happen. It wasn't just chance or luck or coincidence. The Lord directed all of that. Through open doors and closed doors, the sovereignty and goodness of God. Another time in the Old Testament was the key verse of the book of Esther. Do you know what the key verse is of the book of Esther? It's Esther 6:1, or at least that's what I would call it. And we'll be thinking about that in Sunday school in a couple weeks. On that night could not the king sleep. Now, God can do any miracles that he wants and often does and has But he can work through much smaller things too, in many smaller ways, like he chose to do that night when the mightiest man in the whole world, who could command legions of soldiers and who was basically sovereign in the most, couldn't command his tired eyelids just to shut and go to sleep. Those things don't just happen, they're planned. Those things don't just happen, it's the sovereignty and the goodness of God. And I'm hoping that you seven Lydias and all the rest of you ladies and all of us here today believe exactly that. Well, there's that phrase that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. God opened her heart. God did his work. He opened her heart, and the way that he did it was through the words of Paul. God used Paul to open her heart. And maybe you're thinking now, like I would be tempted to think, like I'm tempted to think that, well, sure, anybody would listen and respond to Paul. I mean, really, this was Paul. He had always had a way with words. He was so gifted. He was so able. He could, by the force of personality and stringing words together, he was a learned rabbi. He could, of course, of course. In response to that, Mike Truman said, and I quote, "It is excruciatingly difficult sometimes to talk to people about our faith. We get tongue-tied. We feel foolish. We feel that no one could possibly be convinced by what we have to say." And that's quite right, they can't. But they can have their hearts opened by the Spirit, just waiting for a Christian to put into words, or better still, into actions, the meaning of their faith in Jesus. We don't have to convert people. The Spirit does that. All we have to do is speak honestly and openly about what faith means for us. You know, it wasn't the gifted words, the silver-tongued Paul that did the job. It was God that was doing that. If God could open Lydia's heart through the words of Paul, there's no reason why he can't open people's hearts through our words as we witness to non-Christians and as we witness to each other. Yesterday, I subscribed to a blog by Ray Pritchard, and every day he sends a little something, a paragraph or two about God's word, and often very interesting, and often I just read and say, that's kind of good, and then I hit the delete button, you know. Well, that's what happened yesterday morning. And then yesterday afternoon, as I was studying and thinking about this, the words which were spoken of Paul, then I thought, now what was that? And I went back to my trash file and found it again, and here's what he said yesterday. He was thinking of Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." The word of God is. And then he said this, Mr. Pritchard, "When you witness, never be ashamed to quote the Bible. God's word exposes the heart. When Billy Graham was a young man, he discovered the life-changing power of the simple phrase, 'The Bible says.' But what if people don't believe the Bible? Quote it anyway. Suppose someone says, 'I don't believe that sword will cut me.' In a literal sword fight, your belief or unbelief doesn't matter. A sharp sword cuts whether you believe it or not. So quote the Bible when you witness. It has the power to change the hardest heart." Do you think that this was the only time that God opened Lydia's heart? Well, I think maybe this was the only time that God opened Lydia's heart for salvation, but I am just guessing that later in life that he opened her heart many times for sanctification, for growth. That was the case for the first century Lydia. I'm wondering about the 21st century Lydias here today, but I'm wondering about all the rest of us too. God has opened our heart. Most of us here today are saved. God has opened our heart so that we could become saved, and He is still in the business of opening our hearts for us just to learn more and to serve Him better and more obediently with greater love and zeal for Him. Oh, that indeed that would be the case for all of us. Verse 15, and if verse 14 could be entitled, "The Lord Opens Lydia's Heart," I would say that maybe verse 15 could be entitled, "Lydia Opens the Lord's House." Lydia opens the Lord's house. And so we want to talk about that, but before that, maybe we should get to a couple other things. Notice that she was baptized. Third, fourth, and fifth words, she was baptized. To me, that speaks of a public response. A public response. So the Lord opened her heart, and she attended to the things which were spoken of Paul, and that called for a response, a public one, and she was willing to be baptized. The overriding theme or meaning of baptism isn't water or getting wet. The overall theme or meaning of baptism is identification with. When one is baptized, he is saying in a very, very public way that I've had a change of allegiance. I used to be living for myself and for sin and for Satan, but now I'm living for God. I'm living for the Lord who has opened my heart, and I've attended to those words. A change of allegiance. I am identifying with Christ. For Lydia, the opening of her heart that day was too big and too good and too wonderful and too life-changing. So it was so wonderful and so good and so life-changing that possible, and so she was baptized, even in spite of possible misunderstanding by her business colleagues. Can you imagine what some of her high and mighty friends would have said if they would have seen her get baptized there in the river that day, that muddy river, by some upstart Jewish, bald Jewish preacher? There wasn't anything dignified or businesslike about it necessarily. You know, baptism really isn't. But it's identification with. For Lydia, misunderstanding of colleagues, even facing ridicule or a diminishing of business. I think all of that and more would have been worth it for her because of the Lord Jesus. That was her public response. She was baptized, a public response. And it looks like she was baptized maybe right away. In fact, in the book of Acts, it looks like most people that came to know the Lord were baptized right away. We see that later in chapter 16 with the Philippian jailer and other places. As a young man, I noticed that pretty often, and I was a little bit concerned that we were doing it rightly and not following the biblical model of baptizing right away. Until one evening in the early 80s, I think it was William McGrath was here, and he spoke on that subject, and he said that, yes, in the Bible that was the case, instant baptism after conversion, and that seemed to work all right, but these were adults, and the church, in the early church, right after the book of the chronology in the book of Acts, early on, the church saw the need for teaching and training, and we call them instruction classes, ahead of baptism. That's not nothing new. It has been a part of the church since just after the book of Acts. When he said that, that was very helpful for me as a young man, and I remember that still, and I appreciate that clarification. So, baptism has to do with a public response. When I When the Lord opened my heart that evening in September of 1970, and I was converted, I attended unto the words of the Bible, and because the Lord opened my heart there, and I became a Christian, and I could tell. And there was no doubt in my mind. I made a pretty big mistake. I didn't tell anybody right away. Not even my mom and dad, I'm sorry to say. A public response doesn't need to wait until baptism. Baptism is the classic public response of saying that I pledge my allegiance to God. I'm identifying with Christ. But that's not the only one. Not the only public response that a convert can make. I remember the first time that I did make a public response of Christ living within. So it doesn't need to wait till baptism. And some of you are in the instruction class and are looking forward to baptism in a couple months. Even the fact that you applied for instruction class is a public response, and people are seeing that, like Lydia, a public response. And there are many other ways of publicly proclaiming Christ. Maybe baptism is the ultimate in one sense, but you can do that at school. You can do that at the supper table around with your family. You can do that with your friends. God bless you as in your publicly proclaiming Christ and how that you are allied with Him and your allegiance is with Him. And on the other hand, public response shouldn't and may not end with baptism either. Most of us have been baptized. How are we doing with our public response for Christ? Yeah, we did that day. Sure. But there are so many opportunities among each other and with others that we meet of publicly proclaiming Christ and clearly saying, I belong to Christ. My allegiance is with Him. I identify with Christ. Well, then, not only was there a public response on Lydia's part, and I'm so grateful for her maturity there in a public response, but there was also a productive response. Do you see it? And when she was baptized, and the next phrase, and her house. That's not unusual in the New Testament either, and we see that later on in chapter 16 and probably other places in the book of Acts. To me, it's patently clear that a mass baptism is a result of a mass heart openings and accepting God. I am quite sure that the reason that her household was baptized is because they made the same declaration. It wasn't just that they tagged along. Certainly not. It was because God had opened and changed their hearts too. If I know Paul at all, I'm sure that's the case. He would not have baptized someone who, just because other people were being baptized, he would not have baptized under any circumstances someone who hadn't had his heart opened and attended to the things of God and were already born again. Just like, yes, first salvation and then baptism is the New Testament norm, if not a little stronger than that. Lydia's response to the Lord resulted in her servants wanting the same thing, wanting and obtaining the same thing. Eldon Beachy was a member here back in the 1980s. And maybe you remember me telling this story about him before. He died in 1987. He of course, was married to Fanny Beachy, who remarried then Arthur Byler. So Eldon Beachy is Lawrence and Earl Beachy's dad. And here, back in the 1980s, he had a topic at Sunday evening service one evening, and he said how that his dad, let me back up just a little bit, he said that at their church where he grew up when he was a boy, the boys always stayed out in the barn until the singing started, and then they kind of traipsed in and sat in front, you know. Eldon's dad got to the place where he said, where he thought, this is ridiculous. This is not honorable. This is not right. There's no reason why the boys shouldn't come in beforehand like everyone else does and sit quietly. And so he said to his son, next Sunday, you're coming in with me and sitting in the front bench. You're not going out there to the barn and horsing around with your friends till it's past time to come in. And Eldon liked to, was not impressed, let's say. But his dad had said so, and so that's what he did. And so he shamefacedly came and sat here all by himself on the front bench when they got to church the next Sunday. And then the following time that they had church, the same thing happened, and probably the next. And after a while, after he had done that for a couple times, he was surprised to see that another boy came and sat with him. And soon there was another, and soon there was another. And after a while, all the boys came and sat in a honorable way when they got to church and skipped that barn part. Do you see the principle here? It was a productive response on Lydia's part. It was a productive response on Eldon's dad's part. A principle that goes that individual decision often becomes an influential decision. We see that here in the case of Lydia and her house. Well, then we should talk about the practical response when she said, come to my house. And that's where it brings us to the title that I had given to verse 15. Lydia opens the Lord's house. She opened her house for these missionaries. Do you think about it that the word hospital and the word hospitality have the same root? They are very similar too. We know about hospitality, and Lydia was certainly an excellent example of that, but a hospital is that way too. Hospital, hospitality, both of them have to do with, well, they're places of refreshment and healing and wholeness. You know, you're sick, so you go to the hospital, and there they refresh you and heal you and make you whole, and then you move on again. Well, something like that is what Christian hospitality is to be as well. Maybe one's a little sick, a little bit refreshment at a friend's house. Hospitality can do wonders. Thank God that Lydia was willing to do exactly that. And I thank God, too, for the Lydias in our church. And I'm not only thinking about the seven Lydias now, but I'm thinking of lots of the rest of you who practice the Christian virtue of hospitality so well in our church. God bless all of you, ladies, for that. Lydia, like her sister in Mark 14:8, did what she could. So maybe she couldn't go with Paul and Barnabas and cook meals and go with her on her missionary journey, but she could invite them while they were here to stay at her house. Maybe she thought, I finally know why I built such a large house with extra bedrooms and a big meeting place, a big open place in the basement. I think the Lord must have just been preparing me for this. Oh, maybe so. Do you think that her servants were surprised when Lydia said, you know, I've invited these missionaries to come? Maybe she was kind of grudging and Ebenezer Scrooge like before. Don't know that, but I know that she was not that way anymore, but was an excellent example of hospitality, of practical response. There are other practical responses that we can make. She was The fact that she so quickly offered her accommodations leads me to believe that she realized very well that her house wasn't hers, but it was God's. And that's why I say Lydia opens the Lord's house. Lydia understood that she really doesn't own her house. It's God's house. She is but a caretaker of it. The Bible term is a steward. She was a steward, someone that takes care of something for the owner. Well, that's how we as Christians are. This woman, this rich woman of the first century, should be able to teach something about all the rich people that are here from of the 21st century. And by the way, that includes every last one of us. We're all rich. Lydia was rich. That's pretty obvious. But she didn't own any cell phone. She didn't have any automobile. She didn't have any refrigerator or automatic stove. She didn't even have indoor plumbing. I'm pretty sure of all of these things. And I'm just about as sure that all of us here have all of those things. So, have I made the point that we're all rich? But we are not owners of any of those things. The cell phones, the refrigerators, the houses, nothing. We are stewards of them. They belong to God. Well, in summary here, Lydia has been called the linchpin of the Philippian church. Do you understand why? Can you see that? She was the very first person, and apparently the church might have met in her house. Look at verse 40. She was the linchpin of the Philippian church. The Lord opened her heart, and she opened her house. I think that had a lot to do about the strength of the Philippian church in that day. Other churches gave Paul a lot of grief. That's about all they gave Paul, like the Corinthian church, for instance. But Philippi was the one stable church, it looks like, in the New Testament. And they very clearly, look at it in Philippians, gave financial aid and spiritual aid to Paul. The others gave them, some of the others gave only grief, but the Philippians gave financial and spiritual support. They were a strong church, a loyal church, a godly church in a most unlikely setting. Think about that. A lot of that was because of Lydia opening her heart to the Lord, or the Lord opening Lydia's heart, and her wonderful response. It was a public response, it was a productive response, and it was a practical response. I thank God for the Lydias among us. There are so many, many more than seven here today, who are such a wonderful example to the men, whether it's their husbands, their sons, or their nephews, or all the men of the church. Well, God bless you as you keep allowing the Lord to open your heart and for you to give public response to that and productive response to that and practical response to that. Thank God for Lydia. I thank God for you. Let's kneel together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege of being here in your house. It's not your house. It's not our house. It's your house. I thank you for the houses that you've blessed each of us with. They're not our houses. They're your houses. We live in them. We take care of them for you, Heavenly Father. And I pray that as Lydia did, that we would allow you to open our hearts, not just once, but many times. And that we would respond as Lydia did, in appreciation, respond publicly, respond in a productive ways, and respond in practical ways. I thank you especially for the ladies of this church and the exemplary way in which they show the rest of us how that God is working in their lives and how that they are growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior. We are so blessed. Thank you again for your word, for every part of it. It's forever settled in heaven. It's for us to learn from, even here in the 21st century, for us to learn and to grow and to become more like you until you come for us. In Jesus' name, amen.